Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this time. Just thank you for the opportunity to teach your word once again. Thank you for the time of worship. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would meet us here. Lord, you're the one person, Lord, that I desire to be here, because we know that without you, it's all vanity. And Lord, we pray that you would be welcome here. I pray that you would put upon our hearts just the churches in Revelation, Lord, and examining ourselves and seeing if there's anything that's prohibiting you from coming in. We know that you always desire to fellowship with us, and so I pray that you'd meet us here today. I thank you, Father, for my own life, for the brokenness that you have been doing the past few days, and for the changes that you're making, and I pray that you would help me to be poured out as a drink offering today, Lord, that to be useful to the people here. And I pray, Father, for all those here today. I thank you for bringing them. Lord, we don't pray for a big fellowship. We don't pray for anything mighty or wonderful. But Lord, we pray just to have a loving fellowship. We pray to have a close-knit that cares about each other, Lord, and that we would be built up in the most holy faith. And I pray for everyone here that if they don't know you, that they would know you today. And if they do know you, Lord, that they would take that next step into discipleship and growth. And for those who have been disciples for many years, Lord, that you would still bring us forward. We know that we have never arrived, we've never attained. There's always room for growth. And so I pray that you'd move by your spirit, Lord Jesus, and speak to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, as I was putting together this teaching, I did a search on the internet for dummies. For dummies. And you might say, well, Steve, no need to do a search on the internet. Look in the mirror. You know, there you find a dummy right there. I would say, that's mean. That's true, but it's mean as well, if you're thinking that. But what I'm talking about for dummies are those books. You guys ever seen those books, For Dummies? No, none of you. You guys are so Christian. You know, I tell you what. I've never made it in my way into a pagan bookstore before, but they have books for dummies, for everything. And it started with just a few things. You know, just a few things. But I did search. There were over 2,000 of these books for dummies. I just want to give you some of them. A guitar for dummies, auto repair for dummies, horses for dummies. There's building your own home for dummies. I don't know if that's a good idea. You know, when you go over to someone's house and, you know, you're kind of wondering if it's going to fall in, you see that book on their shelf, you might want to leave. They have canning and preserving for dummies, Tour de France for dummies, forensics for dummies, technical analysis for dummies, search engine optimization for dummies, and finally, my favorite, crocheting for dummies. They have all these, and these 10 that I bring to you, and I kind of whittled them down, these were just out of the first 100 on the search. I didn't waste all my time looking at all 2,000 of them. But the fact is, there seems to be a book for dummies on pretty much every aspect in life, everything great or small. And why I bring this out is not just so you can hear a pastor talk about dummies in a teaching, but because what I believe we have here on the Sermon on the Mount is discipleship for dummies. And last week we saw that God uses losers, so don't be offended that the Lord thinks of you in this way. Don't be offended that he calls you sheep, and we know that sheep are pretty much the dumbest animals on God's green earth. So when we come to that point today and say, hey, this is discipleship for dummies, this is how I can walk the Christian life, God's going to put us in our place. And I hope if I've done my job today, hopefully you won't be as broken as the Lord broke me this week in going through this, but you're going to begin to see something different. So you notice in your bulletin that I've kind of left a space for the intro, first of all, because we need to get some background on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon ever preached, and we're going to take some time to go through here, but I want to give you some background information. Some think the Sermon on the Mount is all about the way of salvation. That's really what they view it as, that you have to have all these characteristics, and then that's salvation. I think salvation is a lot simpler than that. In Romans, it says, hey, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul didn't say, please refer to Matthew chapter 5 and begin there. That's not what he says. So it's not the way of salvation, but like all passages, it is evangelistic. You can come to it and the Lord can work on your heart and show you something to bring you to faith. Some people kind of want to explain it away and say, well, it's about the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, when he returns and said, well, that's how things are going to be in there. You know what that is? That's an excuse. That's an excuse to say, well, we can't really live this life out. Let's go ahead and skip forward to Matthew chapter 8. Let's get away from these things because it's really too hard. It's really too difficult. I can't handle it. And so they want to push it off to the future. I disagree. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is the blueprint of the Christian life. When you want to see how to build something, It's good that you have a blueprint. Don't be like me and just get started and see what happens along the way. You want to plan, first of all. And you get out a blueprint and say, okay, this needs to be here. I need these supplies. I need to put this part together. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's the blueprint for the life of a disciple. It shows about true righteousness. And I challenge you, and I think that this is something that is severely lacking in the Christian church as a whole, and especially in the Western church. We think that it's just all about getting saved and then kind of doing your own thing, but that's not the key. The key verse, I believe, here, the Sermon on the Mount, look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This would have been a shocking thing for Jesus to say. The scribes and the Pharisees, those were those guys that had the robes, you know, they had the right hats, they had all kinds of good stuff. Outwardly, they were wonderful people. Everybody said, man, I can never be like them. Jesus says, you know what? Unless you're more righteous than they are, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been a shock. Well, what was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? They were righteous on the outside. They looked good on the outside, but instead inside, hey, they were full of dead men's bones, Jesus said. They didn't have the truth inside of them. It's kind of like if you were to go up to a house and you buy this house. It looks wonderful. It's immaculate. And then as soon as you have ownership of it, they say, you know what? This house is eaten alive with termites. The inside is just nasty. It's destroyed. That were the scribes and the Pharisees. They looked wonderful on the outside, but they had no true righteousness. So what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is he's trying to get people's focus off of the outside, off of the outward, and onto the inward. That was the people's problem. What kind of Messiah did they want? They wanted a Messiah who was going to throw off Rome, who was going to make everything good in this world. And Jesus said, that's not your biggest problem. Rome is not your biggest problem. Your heart is your biggest problem. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to shift people's focus from the out, from external righteousness, to internal righteousness. Now, we hear that and we say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be more righteous. You know, we make a New Year's resolution. This year, I'm going to read through the Bible. Gets about halfway through the year, I'm going to read through the New Testament. Gets toward the end of the year, I'm going to read the book of Matthew. You know, we kind of whittle it down through these things. Or perhaps we try to be a good person. Or we try harder. We just kind of reach for it. But that's not the key. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the focus here and what we're going to try to see is that righteousness, first of all, comes from God. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are given his righteousness. At salvation, you become the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you become the righteousness of Christ. This is what we call positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. In other words, in the eyes of God, you're perfectly pure. You're perfectly right. You have a right standing with him. It says you have a citizenship in heaven, that you're already seated in the heavenly places, that you're already there with Christ. It's a done deal at the moment of salvation. That occurs at salvation. But the thing is, the work of God has only just begun. The work of God has only just started. That's why we talked about last week. As soon as we're saved, God doesn't just rapture us. He doesn't just take us up into heaven and say, "Woo, you know, that was nice. It was a good ride." He leaves us here. Why? Romans 8:29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of the world." No, doesn't say that. "To be conformed into the image of pretty good Christians." No. "To be conformed to the image of the heroes of the faith." No. "To be conformed into the image of his son." That's a high standard. That's very difficult. And you can see why, as people began to grasp with this, they said, well, the Sermon on the Mount thing, it's a little heavy. It's making me not feel so good about myself. It's really hard to bear. Well, I challenge you, and true discipleship is difficult. Salvation is free. Following Christ, though, it takes some work. You have been saved. You haven't been saved by works, but you've been saved unto works. And so at salvation, God begins the process of making us more and more like Jesus. And this is hard. You know why? Because we don't really look like Jesus. And as time goes by, God gets out his hammer and his chisel, and it hurts. And it's difficult. And even for a time, we might run away. For a time we say, you know what, I've had enough of this. The father's pruning a little too close. I'm wondering where he got his gardening license. And we kind of go off and leave the nursery for a while. And then Jesus is waiting, the father's waiting, brings us on back and begins to work some more. If once you put yourself on that table, once you allow yourself to be that living sacrifice upon the altar of God, he's going to do surgery. And he says, you know, this might sting a little. But when you come out, it's going to be an extreme makeover of the spiritual kind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." By what? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, that's what's good. As you put yourself in the position, the Spirit of the Lord begins to work on you and change you into the image of Christ. You see, what the Lord is interested in is not just making converts. He's interested in making disciples. That's what he desires. He says in Matthew 28, he doesn't say, go and make converts of all the nations. He says, go and make disciples of the nations. Followers who are, listen to this, are willing, who are willing to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. There are going to be many people who are in heaven, but they're, as 1 Corinthians says, that their works are going to be judged, burned up. The works are going to be nothing. They're going to be saved as through fire. Everything they did was wood, hay, and stubble because they said, you know what? I'm really focused on right now. I don't have time for the Lord. I don't really want to serve him right now. And there's not going to be that reward for them. And we don't want that. None of us wants to be ashamed. When we were growing up, it seems like for most of us, we just wanted the approval of our mother and father. If we could just do something right, and if we had those parents that were very difficult to please, who we got a 90 and they said, I wish you'd gotten a 95, we know the feeling. Well, none of us wants to show up before the face of the Lord, and he looks at us and says, I love you, son, but you could have done a lot better. There was a lot more I had for you. We don't want that. Jesus says, if you judge yourself, look at where you are, then you won't be judged. And make sure where you're going. And so these are tough words to hear, I know. But they're needed because they're God's holy words. They're not what I have to say. So how is this done? This work of becoming a disciple, it's by the Holy Spirit working through God's word. Matthew 28, I referred to it just a minute ago. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, the Great Commission, notice it's the Great Commission, it's not the Great Suggestion. Jesus wants us to do this. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the name of the Holy Spirit, name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's key for us, because the way we make disciples is by teaching them the Word of God. So the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is an overview of how the Christian life is to be lived. It's kind of the nuts and bolts of it. It's the basics. It's the essential teachings of Jesus Christ. So as we get into our teaching, we're kind of finished with the intro now. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the context in verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to see the beggars in verse 3, this message entitled, Blessed Are the Beggars. Let me read these verses. It says, and seeing the multitudes, there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So funny how things work out. I was listening to Pastor Ron, my old pastor's tape on this, and he taught through Matthew. It was the first book he ever taught, and so it's easy to kind of make fun of him a little bit and how he teaches, because it was at the very beginning of his ministry. Not that I would ever want anyone to do that to me, but I was listening to him, and I said, man, Pastor Ron, you're kind of long-winded here, buddy. You only got through one beatitude. And as I'm working through my teaching, I'm on a certain page in my notes when I kind of know it's where I need to stop, and I'm thinking, I've only gotten through one beatitude, you know? And so things don't always work out the way that you think they are. The Lord has a lot here. But let's first of all look at the context. What's going on here? Verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitudes. Jesus is out. He's in the area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the multitudes. A thing to remember about Jesus, he was always concerned with the multitudes. He was definitely a people person. I love Mario's little brother. Back in Houston, used to have this shirt, and it said, do I look like a people person? Jesus would not be wearing that shirt, because Jesus did look like a people person. Jesus was someone who was always concerned with the multitudes. What was so neat about the Lord is he was concerned for the individual, but he was concerned for the many. He was concerned for his friends. He was concerned for his enemies as well. So he's concerned for the multitudes. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 It says, but when he, speaking of Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus desires for people to know him, to be their shepherd. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, says, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So we see those couple of verses right here is that Jesus had concern for the multitudes. He had concern for their spiritual life, you know, that he wanted to be their shepherd. He had concern for their physical life. He was concerned that they were hungry. But so here in Matthew 5, Jesus sees the multitude, and he's going to give them that spiritual food that they need, the word of God. Jesus says, hey, you know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The word of God is what Jesus is going to give them. So he's going to give this sermon publicly for all to hear, for the multitudes to hear. So it says he went up on a mountain. Went up on a mountain. Talked about the Sea of Galilee. It's surrounded by hills. Perhaps for us in West Texas, we would call them mountains. For people who live in Colorado, they might call them hills. But these hills or mountains, depending on your perspective, around the Sea of Galilee, would have been a great place to preach this. Because as he goes up there, and it would have been kind of like an amphitheater, he could have talked down to them, and the sound would have been held within there. So natural acoustics in these hills around Galilee. And it says he went up into the mountain, and he was seated. He was seated. Now, you might say, well, Steve, you're kind of dragging this out a little bit. But everything has importance here. Rabbis commonly sat down to teach. You see, sometimes they would teach along the way, and that was considered kind of more informal. But when a rabbi sat down, this was something of great importance. This was something of great meaning. A teaching given while seated was considered authoritative. It was considered official. We think of it even today. The head of a board of a company is called a chairman of the board. He has a chair. It speaks of that authority of that seated person. So once he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this is important. All the multitude was welcome to listen. But his disciples, he asked to come close. His disciples, he asked to come to the front row. Maybe we'll use that in our church. Get people to sit in the front row. Disciples in the front, please. Disciples, come to the front. But the disciples here were his primary audience. He was speaking to them because why? Only they would be able to live this type of life. Only a disciple of Christ is able to live out the life we have in the Sermon on the Mount. That's God's calling. Only the devoted disciple can live like this. You see, unbelievers might say things like, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I try to live out the Ten Commandments, you know, or at least, you know, 7 out of 10 ain't bad, you know, because something like that. Or perhaps I try to live the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or even if they're familiar with, a little bit with the Scriptures, maybe they were raised in the church, I try to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd say, impossible. Baloney. You can't do it. You can only do it by the power of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 says this, there is no one who does good, no, not one. The unbelieving person, it's impossible for them to be pleasing to God. It's impossible for them to have this standard. So to obey and live out this standard, what's called for us in the Sermon on the Mount, it's impossible apart from being born again and being filled with the Holy Spirit. But once you are born again, once you do become a disciple, then this should be your goal. This should be your desire. The Scriptures speak of that. The Scriptures say, hey, redeem the time because the days are evil. It's time to go forward. And when we see people who do this, when we read the books of the Christian greats, it's because they were disciples. I've never picked up the Christian book and said, well, this guy was really lazy. He didn't really have a devotional life. He prayed when he got to it. And he just, like, wow, I'm glad they wrote a book about this man. Was that me? You know, they don't have books about those people. The people that move the world for Christ are the ones who are willing to be put in there. Now, keep in mind, as we go through here, I'm not asking you to do any of these things in your own power. I'm not asking you to go out there and say, oh man, Steve made me feel really guilty and I need to go do something. This is by the Spirit of the Lord. You're being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. But the thing is, what God asks for us is to come into his garden, to be attached, to abide in the vine, and let him do his work. Let him do his work. Let him go to work. Do not go into surgery and say, you know what, I'm not going to, that stuff to knock you out, I don't want that. Go ahead and not knock me out because I want to make sure you're doing the right thing, surgeon. I want to kind of give you directions along the way. That's a foolish, foolish thing to do. So it is with Christ. You go in there, you let him put you out, and let him do the work he needs to do. Verse 2, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. He opened his mouth and taught them. What does this mean? Well, in the original language, it speaks of a message that was solemn, a message that was important. So something that carried authority, but it also had another side to it. It speaks of something that was also intimate, something that was heartfelt, something that was sharing. So at the same time, what's so amazing about the Lord here is he speaks with authority. He speaks of importance, but he also speaks intimately. He speaks heartfelt. He speaks in a way of sharing. This is a perfect example of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians verse 4, 15 says, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Something we can all learn to do better is to speak the truth in love. How are we doing in this category? Apply it to your own life. I was very good as a young Christian of speaking the truth. The love part, I really hadn't gotten to it yet. But I was just willing to tell people the truth. And that's not good. When we speak the truth without love, it's kind of like we tell people, man, you're a sinner. You're going to hell. Hate to be you. You know, keep on walking our way. Wow, that's an effective witness. Great. Wonderful. That's not how Jesus was. Or how about those who speak with love, you know, quote unquote, but not without the truth. They want to skirt every subject under the sun. Talk about every little issue except of, hey, the main things. Except for a person's walk with the Lord. How are the kids doing? How are you doing? How's the job? Everything except for the truth. Hey, how's your walk with the Lord? How's it going? Are you doing okay? How's your devotion life? We don't like to talk to each other about that. You know why? Because it convicts us. Because we know, man, if I ask him about this week, he might ask me about my personal life next week. And that's the same thing that, kind of in a worldly standpoint, I believe why our country is in such a mess. Because so many people are living such horrible lifestyles, they don't want to convict anybody else. They're on a jury and they let these horrible people go because they say, well, if I'm in that same position, I kind of want to be let off too. So we need to be careful. We need to have the right walk and to share, take the time to sit down and share the truth in love. All right, so that's the context. Let's look at the beggars now in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, blessed. What does the word blessed here mean? Some translations say it happy. We need to be careful with the word happy, though, because what happy originally means is it's based on circumstances, right? I got a new job, I'm happy. I found out who my boss is, I'm not so happy. You know, I got a new car, I'm happy. It got a huge dent in the door, I'm not so happy. And we're kind of up and down and on this happiness roller coaster. What blessedness here means, what blessed means, is divine joy and perfect happiness. Divine joy and perfect happiness. In fact, in Greek literature, this word was never used of human beings. This word was used of the gods, of the mythological gods. And in fact, if you look through the Old Testament, look at the Psalms, and it says, you know, blessed be the Lord. The Lord is blessed. The Lord has that perfect divine joy and happiness. I like how Wordsby defines it. Warren Wordsby says, blessed is inner satisfaction and sufficiency that does not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. That's good. Inner satisfaction. It means I'm settled. Sufficiency. Hey, I don't need anything more than Christ. We really believe that we have all things in Christ, and that we're not moved by these other things. Will you have grief at times? Yes. But you can be like Paul. I don't think any of us are going to be abused and used as much as the Apostle Paul. And he says, you know, I'm sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. He always had that blessedness. Now, this blessed life, wouldn't we want that? Wouldn't we desire that? In a world where as soon as we turn on the evening news, nothing but depression hits us, nothing but death and destruction and horrible things. Wouldn't we want that? But if God promises us, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, promises blessedness, are we living like that? It's one thing to want it. It's another thing to experience it. Are we experiencing blessedness in our Christian lives? Are what we might call crabby Christians? Are we crabby Christians? We go around snapping all the time. You know, how you doing? I'm doing fine. You know, how you doing? You know, and we're just always something irritating us. Looking like we're baptized in lemon juice. You know, that's really who I was before I became a Christian. I remember so vividly, the woe is me, the horrible attitude. And I had my father for class for my junior year and my senior year for history of government, economics, all that good stuff. You might say, well, maybe that's why you're depressed. No, my dad might listen to the CD someday. He was a wonderful teacher, still is to this day. But he would ask me every time I came to his class, said, you know, why do you look like that? I would say, that's my face. You know, that's what my response would be to him. And it's like, as Christians, we can't carry that over. We got to leave that at the cross. There needs to be a true and abiding joy, a blessedness. And so if we want that, say, okay, Steve, I don't want to be crabby. I don't want to be baptized in lemon juice. I don't want to have the face that you had in high school. All right, Steve, I don't want to have the face you have today. But, you know, you might say that as well. But get ready if you want this blessedness. Put on your seatbelt. If you've been on a plane where it says, you know, there's going to be some turbulence ahead. That's what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what, as I came to this, I thought, oh, man, Sermon on the Mount, I've read that many times before. I know that. Kick that out. That's not how the Lord had it. The Lord began to kind of put the mortar and pestle to me and kind of crushed me up a little bit through this. So get ready. How do we have this blessed life? Well, Jesus made it very clear to us many times. The way up is down. If you want to be the top, you got to go to the bottom. If you want to be the master, you got to be the servant. Same thing here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What? You know? Maybe you're one of the multitudes, you're sitting kind of in the back and say, did he say blessed are the poor in spirit? What is he talking about? In the world's eyes, really pretty much being poor is the worst thing imaginable. It's just horrible. You know, if a rich person, they don't even fear necessarily disease or certain things because they say, well, you know what? I can get the best doctors in the world. I have the money. I have the resources. I don't need anything. Being poor is the worst thing possible. And so what does the word poor here mean? Let's bring it out. It was from a verb meaning this, to shrink, to cower, or cringe. I want to paint a picture for you of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. The word poor meant to shrink, to cower, to cringe. It was the idea, of MacArthur writes, of a total destitute, a beggar crouched in the corner, arm outstretched, and face hidden. It's not the people that you see that have become popular lately with the the cardboard paper thing, and they stand out there and kind of ask for money. Not that. It speaks of a person who is so poor, so destitute, so ashamed that you would recognize them, that they're in the corner, hidden from you, with their hand out. They're too embarrassed for you to see their face. It speaks of a person who is completely dependent upon others. A person who has no resources of their own, no self-sufficiency, no, Lord, help me out because I need to get to that next level. None of that. Saying, Lord, I have nothing. It was the same word used of a beggar named Lazarus. I think it would do us good to get a little picture of this. So turn forward to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to look at Lazarus for just a second. Because what the Lord is telling us here is this is what we're like spiritually. And to be honest with you, it's not a pretty picture. It's not good. It's not. You don't walk out and say, wow, great, I am such a beggar. That's wonderful. That's beautiful. No. But the beggar that we are is like the beggar Lazarus. Same word in the Greek. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, we're just going to look at a few verses, says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Wow. Jesus is saying that is what you are spiritually. If you recognize that that's who you are spiritually, then blessed are you. It's radical. And notice, as we're going to look at some different things today, there's always going to be the ones who's kind of the rich man, who's the Pharisee, who's the one who thinks he's okay. And that's the person who's proud in spirit. Here, the rich man is proud in spirit. And Lazarus is the one who's poor in spirit. When you come to Christ and you begin to say, Lord, I'm laid out at the gate. I have the sores of my sin that cover me. And I have nothing to offer me. I'm just looking for a few spiritual crumbs from somewhere. That's a hard thing for us to do. It's a hard thing for us to come to grips with and to say, that's me. No matter if I've been a Christian for 20 years, no matter if I'm a pastor, no matter what, that is me. That's who I am. And so it's a radical picture, but I want us to start getting it into our mind. Go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. But this poor in spirit, again, it's not external. It's an internal poverty. It's spiritual. It's being saying, I spiritually am just like Lazarus. You know, there is a teaching today that says that being physically poor is spiritual. You know, it's not as popular now because we have the whole faith and prosperity, rich is spiritual side. But there is a certain teaching that has taught through the many years that if you're physically poor, that's spiritual. If you give away everything and you live in a cave somewhere, then man, whew, God's next to you because of that. I would disagree. Because again, that focuses on the outward. You can give away all your money, you can give away everything, and you can be the worst person in the world. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I give all my stuff to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, I'm nothing. So the focus, again, let's not get distracted by the outward. The focus is inward. Jesus is trying to get people's eyes off of the external and on to the internal. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They saw everything outwardly. If I can look good outwardly, everything's okay. But notice he says, the poor in spirit. What is the spirit? It's the inner man. It's who we are inside. No matter who we can fool, no matter how, you know, pious we can look, what faces we can make and say, oh, that's very spiritual. It's who we are inside. It's that person that only God sees. I was just reading this morning in my own devotional time about Solomon. And as he's praying, as the temple is dedicated, and he says, Lord, you know, and you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. You know what's in their hearts. And so it's that inner man. It's being poor in spirit is realizing that you have nothing to offer God spiritually. Nothing. Sometimes we come to God and perhaps even as with good intents, and we think, Lord, you know, now I'm here. I've arrived. I'm a Christian now. And you know what? I've always been a good speaker. And I've always been funny. And I've always been, you know, good with my hands. And I've done this and I've done that. Man, I can bless you like crazy. And you can imagine the Lord. Can you imagine coming trying to impress the Lord? It's like, yeah, I heard this before. You know, he's not very impressed. It's realizing I am bankrupt. I've got nothing. The account is zero. It's coming to the conclusion that I have no resources available to please God. And that's a hard place to be honest with you. It's a hard place to sit before God. Turn off the TV. Turn off the kids. Turn off everything else. Get alone with him and realize it's just me. I've got nothing for you. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. And when you do that in truth and you just say, I've got nothing to please you, the amazing thing happens. There's many of these what we call paradoxes in the Christian faith. There's those things, hey, up is down and right is left. Sometimes it's like, what's going on? The moment you come to God and say, I've got nothing to please you, God says, you're pleasing me. Because you realize that, because you've admitted you have nothing that pleases me, now you're pleasing to me. Because God wants empty things. God loves broken things because he can do something with it. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says this, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's pleasing to the Lord. The word look here, he says, this one I will look. In the Hebrew, it speaks of looking with pleasure to be impressed with. Do you want to be impressed? Do you want God to be impressed with you? Just admit to him you have nothing. And not in front of everybody. Oh, I have nothing. Kind of opening your eyes, looking at everybody else, seeing if they're checking you out. No, before the Lord, by yourself, say, I've got nothing. And God says, I will look upon you in a pleasing way. I'm impressed with that because you're poor and of a contrite spirit. You tremble at my word. Whatever happened to the fear of God? Whatever happened to worrying about what he thinks? We're so concerned. What does my boss think? What does my wife think? What are my kids going to think? What is the guy down the street going to think? What is my, you know, whatever going to think? What does God think? And when we put ourselves in that position, then when we confess to being poor in spirit, God smiles. I don't know about you, but that to me seems like the pretty much the coolest thing in the universe, that you can make the infinite God, you know, pleased, that you can make him smile. He's pleased with that attitude. And this is not just one isolated thing. You say, well, maybe Isaiah was just trying to make people feel good. Read all of Isaiah, and you'll see that that wasn't necessarily the case. What about the Psalms? Psalm 34, 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what the Lord wants. And the reason that the Lord put these Beatitudes in the order he did, I believe, is because everything builds from this. Next week, we're going to go in a little bit more into brokenness as we see mourning over our sin, but it all starts with being poor in spirit. This is where it begins. So the question is, will I claim to be proud in spirit? You know, will I claim, I've got something to offer God, you know? I don't really kind of agree with that. Steve's kind of stretching that a little too far. Or will we admit to being poor in spirit? Another example, turn to Luke chapter 18 now, please. Luke 18. And we're going to see a parable you might be familiar with. To see the difference between the proud in spirit and the poor in spirit. Notice verse 9 of Luke 18. Jesus, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See, those two always go together. When you're proud in spirit, when you think, I've got something to offer God, you always despise the other people. Because you say, I've got something, you don't. I've got something, I'm rich, but you're poor. So he gives us this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, a tax collector is the most despised person of the day. He's a person who's a traitor. He's a Jew who's collecting taxes for Rome, the oppressors, the most despicable person you could think of. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. In other words, with himself, it's speaking of here that he's acting like he's praying to himself, but he's praying it out loud so people can hear. You know, a very pious thing to do. It says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Can you imagine that? He's praying. He says, God, I thank you that you've made me different. I'm not like these guys. And he points over to the tax collector, the poor dude. You know, he's got enough to come to try to come before the Lord. And he says, this tax collector, I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Me, me, me. I. Look at all I've done for you, Lord. You're just so blessed to have me in the kingdom. That is a proud in spirit. That's coming to God with that bless me attitude because of who I am. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off. He wouldn't even come near the temple. He stood far away, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the attitude of the poor in spirit. Not even coming close to God. Not even raising his hands. Not even raising his eyes. But just saying, be merciful to me. It's the attitude of the thief on the cross who said, you know what? Just remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is down. When you come to the Lord and say, I'm poor in spirit, the Lord says, you know what? I'll make you rich in spirit. I'll fill you up. You come to the Lord, I'm rich in spirit. I'm proud in spirit. The Lord says, well, I've got nothing to fill you up with. You're so full of you, there's no room for me. And so that is a good example. And for when we start getting ourselves into that judgmental attitude, we start getting to say, well, I'm pretty good. I've been doing some great things for the Lord. Come back to that parable and remember that. So we also, when we are like the Pharisee, that's the proud in spirit. And we also need to remember another place where we're going to see this. I want you to turn to the last book of your Bible, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the church of Laodicea pretty quick. Or not. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This was another example of a church that was proud in spirit. As a church, they thought that they were doing pretty well. And Jesus says, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Radical. This is a radical teaching. As you search through the scriptures, it's hard to find more forceful language than what Jesus uses here. As we even just think of vomit, it's not something we want to think about here. It's a man, this pastor, talking about dummies and vomit today. What's going on with him? But it's when your body tries to get rid of something that is poisoning it, that is making it ill. Well, Jesus is the body of Christ. And he says, you're making me ill. Well, what is it? What are they doing that we can avoid? How are they being lukewarm? Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were spiritually rich. They were proud in spirit. Look at us. Have you seen our building? Have you seen our sign? Have you seen our professionally printed bulletins? Have you seen all that we've done? We're amazing. We're awesome. We've got the light show. We've got the worship. We've got the stage. We've got it all. We have got it going, guys. We've got best-selling books. We've got how-tos. We've got CDs. They had everything in the world, and yet they didn't have Christ. It was worthless. He says, you think that you've got everything, but you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And now notice, Jesus doesn't just leave them there. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Notice that. The Lord says, admit to your poverty. Admit to your poor in spirit, and what will I do? I'll give you gold, so you'll be rich. I'll give you clothing, so you'll be covered, so you won't be ashamed, so you won't be revealed that you're naked. I'll give you, some stuff to put in your eyes. Give you some spiritual visine to fix you up so you can see. Notice verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Just as the Lord has been crushing me through going through the Sermon on the Mount, it lets me know the Lord loves me. As he rebukes me, as he chastens me, as he rebukes and chastens you, he loves you. It says in Hebrews, if he doesn't ever chasten you, if he doesn't ever rebuke you, you're not a son. Because if you are a son, he's going to. Notice verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, we often use this of salvation, right? Jesus is knocking the door at your heart. And that is true. But notice in context, it speaks of the church. The church had it all going on, so they thought they were rocking. Who knows how many services they had a week. And yet, Jesus says, I'm outside. The greeters won't let me in. Can you let me in, guys? And if you come in, you know, we'll have a dinner date. We'll eat together, and I'll kind of straighten some stuff out. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. I will also as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That kind of gives us a little bit of looking forward to, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. That will be seated there with Christ. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When Jesus says something, listen up. Listen. Okay, I'll obey. All right, go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 5. But what Jesus is saying to this church in Laodicea, it's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. When you get to that spiritual plateau and say, oh, you know, things are going pretty well. I'm rocking. I got my rhythm. I got my way of doing things. Be careful. Admitting every day that we're spiritual beggars, that we have to depend on the Lord for everything, is the beginning of true discipleship. It's the way to start again. And that's what I've just asked the Lord to do in my own life this week. There was a point where God really broke me early on when I started serving him. And I just, as the Lord just put upon my heart, I prayed for that same brokenness once again. And you know, you get along going in your Christian walk and things are happening and you think, I'd never have to go back to that point. I'd never need that experience again. And then you read and the Lord says, yeah, it's time. And I don't see it as going backwards. I see it as starting a new chapter. I see it as the Lord saying, okay, that chapter's closed. Let's do something else. Let's go on now. So that's is why this is first in the Beatitudes. If you can't accept being poor in spirit, if you can't admit to your spiritual bankruptcy, you should really quit listening at this point. Because it all starts here. So let's say we can all admit that we're poor in spirit. Okay, Steve, you got us down enough. We're busted. Okay, that's us. Now what? We're helpless beggars. Is that what you wanted? Well, there's good news. Jesus doesn't just break us for fun. Jesus is not some, you know, celestial bully that says, let me see if I can twist their arm behind their back till they say uncle. That's not how Jesus works. He breaks you to make you. He wants to crush you so that he can build you and make you into something beautiful. It was, you know, how they made perfume back in the old days before they had all these chemicals and things, is they would take plants and they would crush them. As these plants were crushed, the beautiful fragrance would come out. Same thing in our lives. As Christ crushes us, the fragrance comes out. And he says, hey, when you admit that you're poor in spirit, guess what? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Once we admit to our emptiness, to our complete lack of anything spiritually good, we inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a cool thing. Remember, we've talked about this many times, but Jesus is seeking to establish his kingdom. in the hearts of men. That's where it starts. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Was it that Jesus had some, you know, cosmic trailer behind him? There's the kingdom of heaven. Hey, let's jump on in. No. He wanted to establish the kingdom of heaven in men's hearts. When I pray, Lord, your kingdom come, I'm saying, Lord, reign in my heart. You put me on the cross, and you come and sit on the throne of my heart. When we admit our emptiness and our spiritual bankruptcy, we inherit the kingdom. But we have to admit with Paul. We have to be like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There's nothing good living there. There's nothing. But you say, okay, give me a break, all right? Give me a break. I'm a Christian. Christ is in my heart. I'm all right. I'm okay. I'm doing good. I'm kind of cruising. You know, like you when you're in an airplane, you know, we've reached a cruising altitude, and you can go ahead and take off your seatbelts now, go to the bathroom if you want. That's where I am in my Christian walk. We're just cruising, me and God. Yeah. Well, say Christ does live in your heart. Great. That's wonderful. And you say his kingdom has been established in your heart. But I would say, to what extent? To what extent has he been established? How big is his kingdom? How great is his authority in your life? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 say this. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. I own you. I own you. And so, in other words, does Christ have full and absolute authority over every single aspect of your life and of my life? Does he have a word to say about every thought, about every word, about every action, about every decision, about every hobby, about every hour, about every minute, about every second? Wow, well, that doesn't sound like grace to me. That doesn't sound like freedom. That doesn't sound like liberty. No, it is liberty. Because once you put your life perfectly in God's will, once you're there, then you're kind of like in the eye of a storm. The world is a storm all around, but in the eye, it's calm. And as you put yourself with Christ, things are raging around you. But you know what? You're there. There's peace. There's security. So if we can say, okay, he's not ruler over everything, I think we could all say that. Then we have to ask him and say to him, Lord, well, there's room for your kingdom to expand. Well, how does that happen? Well, before there can be construction, before Jesus can expand the kingdom of his kingdom in your heart, there has to become destruction. There has to be brokenness. Now, a spiritual building project is a lot different from a physical building project. When we came in here and we began to tear down this place so we can build something, deconstruction is a favorite part. Isn't that true? You get to break stuff. That's fun, you know? You get to break stuff and tear stuff up, and you don't have to have a blueprint. You don't have to have a plan. You know, in fact, if you're wrong, you can just put a hole in the wall in the wrong place looking for the doors, and it's okay, you know? It's fun. We did all that stuff. But spiritual building projects are a little bit different. You see, the destruction is the hard part. The destruction is not the fun part. So you know what? Referring back to your body to price, what happens is when you say, I want to be a disciple, Jesus comes in, and what he says is this. He says, okay, you know, you're a Christian now. And he comes knocking at your door, and Jesus got his hard hat on, and, you know, he's got his sledgehammer and everything. And you say, oh, good to see you, Jesus. You know, what's with the get-up? You know, what's with the tool belt and everything? Well, I just came over to work on some things. Oh, wow, I didn't know that. And he shows you that, you know, he's got his work project. Well, okay, well, that's great. This is still my life. And then he gets out his back pocket, and he says, well, I have the deed to this property. This is my house now, too. Oh, signed by the Father. I see. Okay. Well, come on in. And then he says, well, I don't like where this wall is, Steve. I don't like how you've decorated it all. There's a lot of things that need to be changed. Well, what about this wall of pride, Lord? That's served me well a lot of times. I've been able to cut down people very well. I've been able to. No, that wall's got to go. What about this, you know, greed wall, Steve? Greed? That's not good. Green, maybe. But not greed. This is not good. What about this wall of independence? How you want to block yourself off from me and be the boss here? Or how about a wall of bitterness or unbelief or selfishness or lust or hatred? And you know what? In our sinful life, some of those walls are load-bearing. Some of those walls are just like we have constructed our whole life around them. And Jesus puts in supports, and then he takes that wall out, and we feel sick. And we feel like we can't go on. But he says, I need to do this. So ask the Lord, what wall needs to be torn down? What is it that I'm holding on to that's got to go? You know, true confession time, as I seem to have a lot of that today. But a lot of times we think we're doing pretty well. And the Lord's been working to me a lot of stuff, and I think in some areas I've been real obedient. Well, last week, Brandy got the idea, let's play Monopoly. It's like, okay, I can handle that. Let's play some Monopoly. As it was going, this is always what happens to me in games that God's really trying to teach me something. I always win at the beginning. I'm always doing real good, and I start getting confident. Oh, yeah, look at this stack of money. You know, I'm pretty proud of myself. And then the game turns. The Lord strings me along for a little while, and all of a sudden, I start losing. And I don't only start losing, you know, just by a little bit. I start losing bad, and I've made poor business decisions, and then the whole thing goes up in smoke. And though it's a game of Monopoly, I start becoming angry. And I start becoming bitter. I didn't turn over the tables or anything like that, but I get frustrated. You know, when I have to pay a fine and kind of throw the money down the table type of thing, and becoming angry. And then Brandy calls me on it and says, I don't want to play with you. You know? Oh, you know, no, I'm just competitive. You know, that's just what it is. I'm just competitive. And she says, don't play. And then so the game starts turning back again where it looks like I might win for a little while, and then I'm feeling really guilty. Well, after I've thrown a fit, I don't want to lose. I win now. And so I end up losing, as the Lord would have it. And as we talked about that afterwards, I was just really surprised by that in my own heart. I was surprised at how stupid I can be over a little game. But you know what it is? We can look over and say, oh, that's a little character flaw. That's pride. You know what? That is just a little bit of the same thing that Satan had. That's Satan. I. Me. And all of these different walls go back to me. Going back to I deserve. I should have the glory. It's me. And it was ugly. And the Lord revealed it to me. And I prayed about it. And I said, this is not good. And so we played Monopoly again just a couple days ago. And I lost again, but with a much better attitude. So the Lord's working on me in that direction. But we have to allow Jesus. Hey, if you're, nothing is, you have to let him come in. Because you realize, hey, if I'm poor in spirit, nothing is of spiritual value. None of these walls have to stay. Let him bring them down. You see, your worth is not in what you are, it's what you can become. All that we are spiritually are a bunch of broken down fixer-uppers. No one wanted us. The world said, let me use your house to party out, to trash, and then leave it and burn it. That's what you are spiritually. When you were in sin in the world just wanted to use you up and spit you out. Jesus comes in and says, you know what? This doesn't look like anything much to anybody else, but I bought it. You know what? I paid a high price. I bought this house with my life, with my blood, with my sweat, and with my tears. And I'm going to fix it up. And he comes in, and he fixes it up. But we have to allow him. Now, finally, as we're wrapping up, this verse, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, could also be translated this way. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom. That's who it belongs to. Only the disciple of Jesus Christ is really the possessor of the kingdom. Now, all converts to Christ are ultimately disciples to greater, lesser degrees. There are those who really be disciples, those who are kind of like disciples in name only. But this desires for you to have that kingdom. Don't just look to the future. It is good to think about the kingdom of heaven and being with Christ, the new heaven, the new earth, I'm going to rule and reign. That's awesome. But what about today? What about today? Do I possess the kingdom of heaven in my life? We'll let it expand. So as we kind of wrap up, what can we do with what we've learned? Should we just like go out and kind of be, oh, well, I'm a bad person. What can we do? First of all, if you're a believer today, it's time to take inventory. It's time to look and say, when is the last time I've admitted to the Lord that I'm poor in spirit? When's the last time I fessed up to that? And then get alone with the Lord. Confess that to him and ask him, what do you want to do? That's a radical thing. None of us like to give up control. None of us like to be, you know, in that position. I just heard of a new movie, science fiction movie that's come out. And this guy had to wear a lot of you know, makeup on. And he couldn't do anything by himself. And he called a therapist. Because he was freaking out. He was having panic attacks because six different people were assigned to him to help him put his makeup on, put his costume on and off, and they had to help him do everything. And I thought, you know, that's just like us. As soon as the Lord says, I want to be responsible for everything, we have a panic attack. Oh, I need to see somebody about this. I can't believe the Lord wants control over everything. Yes, he does. He wants to be in control of you. And ask the Lord, hey, what projects do you have planned? What is it that you want to change? Because none of us have arrived. If the Apostle Paul never arrived, then we never arrived. If Peter and James and John and all those guys never arrived, if Spurgeon and Moody never arrived, then we haven't either. But if you're not a believer today, this is a day to admit that you're empty. Today's a day to say, you know what? I have nothing to offer Jesus Christ, and that's great. Because many people think, I need to get my act cleaned up before I come to Christ. I need to get everything ready. I need to start going to church and dress nice and do all this. No. Come to him spiritually bankrupt. Come to him and say, I have nothing to offer you, but you have everything to give to me. Eternal joy, your very presence coming and living in me. And so wherever you are today, just as we sing a song in a moment, we're going to have just a time of prayer. And if you want to pray to ask the Lord into your life, you can do that. And just reflect upon what the Lord wants to do in your life. And just remember, if you're upon what was the people's problem? What kind of Messiah did they want? They wanted a Messiah who was going to throw off Rome, who was going to make everything good in this world. And Jesus said, that's not your biggest problem. Rome is not your biggest problem. Your heart is your biggest problem. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to shift people's focus from the out, from external righteousness, to internal righteousness. Now we hear that and we say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be more righteous. You know, we make a New Year's resolution. This year, I'm going to read through the Bible. Gets about halfway through the year, I'm going to read through the New Testament. Gets toward the end of the year, I'm going to read the book of Matthew. You know, we kind of whittle it down through these things. Or perhaps we try to be a good person. Or we try harder. We just kind of reach for it. But that's not the key. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says this. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the focus here and what we're going to try to see is that righteousness, first of all, comes from God. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are given his righteousness. At salvation, you become the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again, you become the righteousness of Christ. This is what we call positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. In other words, in the eyes of God, you're perfectly pure. You're perfectly right. You have a right standing with him. It says you have a citizenship in heaven, that you're already seated in the heavenly places, that you're already there with Christ. It's a done deal at the moment of salvation. That occurs at salvation. But the thing is, the work of God has only just begun. The work of God has only just started. That's why we talked about last week. As soon as we're saved, God doesn't just rapture us. He doesn't just take us up into heaven and say, woo, you know, that was nice. It was a good ride. He leaves us here. Why? Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of the world. No, doesn't say that. To be conformed into the image of pretty good Christians. No. To be conformed to the image of the heroes of the faith. No. To be conformed into the image of his son. That's a high standard. That's very difficult. And you can see why as people began to grasp with this, they said, well, the Sermon on the Mount thing, it's a little heavy. It's making me not feel so good about myself. It's really hard to bear. Well, I challenge you, and true discipleship is difficult. Salvation is free. Following Christ, though, it takes some work. You have been saved. You haven't been saved by works, but you've been saved unto works. And so at salvation, God begins the process of making us more and more like Jesus.